It's a wonderful gift to me to get to be with you in worship this morning and to join in song so vigorously. You sang like you really meant that. God's faithfulness is great, and I think we are a congregation of people who recognize that fact. Not to begin too personally, but I guess it is about as personal as you get. I have to say, it's my first time to be here since becoming a father. Aiden is back there in the back. He probably will be competing with me this morning. He doesn't want your attention, but I do. Aiden was born as Great Is Thy Faithfulness was playing on our CD player. And that was so very appropriate. We couldn't have, we didn't exactly orchestrate that. It just happened. How good of God to let that be the very song in which my little son came into the world. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning. It was 6:45 in the morning. Morning by morning. New mercies I see. And there he was. So let me begin just with that personal word to say an enormous, enormous thank you to all of you who have prayed for us. Many of you know the story of the challenges that we have been through this spring. And your prayers and your faithfulness to us, your unimaginable financial support and our medical bills and necessities, and all of the love and support of this congregation has been just beyond words for us. And it's humbling to have to say just two words, thank you. That's the best I can do, but that's what I do. And I offer that in the name of the Lord Jesus and want you to know that Hannah and I have prayed often for you, that the Lord would reward your generosity according to His riches in glory. And that's enormous. That's huge. According to His riches in glory. The other day, somebody came by my office and told me a little bit about how to become a millionaire. I didn't ask for that, but it just happened. And the first thought that popped in my head was, I already am one. I already am a millionaire. And, of course, if you know me, you know that is not at all true in a real literal and physical, fiscal sort of way. But in terms of the joy that we tend to think a millionaire might have, I'd say I'm a millionaire. I have more blessings than a lot of millionaires have. And you are part of that, of course. And our fellowship in the gospel is far greater than money can buy. How grateful we are for that. How thankful we are. I'm thankful to report that Hannah is improving and has just done exceedingly well considering how serious the situation was, and that Aiden is doing great. And again, considering how serious his situation was, we are so, so thankful. And I know that, I think you guys have done what the Bible says in Romans 12, when it says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So many of you have known great triumphs in life and great tragedies and great sorrows in life. And so you're able to enter into both the joy and the sorrow, the blessing of a gift of a son for us, the sorrow of the loss of a son for us, all of it a gift. As I said at camp the other night, in God's taking, He gave so much. In God's taking, He gave so much. And I think that viewed biblically, that would be all of our perspectives on the trials that we face. Even in God's taking from us, He gives so much. Now, that will relate a little bit to what I have to say this morning from the Scriptures, but please accept my from Hannah and me and from Aiden our greatest thank you and gratitude for your kindness to us. I want to read from Philippians and 1 Samuel. And I'm going to ask your help to make this leap. There's quite a bridge that has to be built between Philippians and 1 Samuel. And it may be that when it's all said and done, you'll say, no bridge ever got built. I don't get it. But I think you can and will, but we need the Spirit's help to do this. I'll read from Philippians chapter 3, a very familiar passage probably to most of you, and from 1 Samuel chapter 4, maybe not quite as familiar, but if you've read the Bible very much, the story will come back to you. Philippians 3, and then 1 Samuel 4, and then we'll tie them together a little bit later. Now, in Philippians 3, Paul utters these very familiar words in verse 7, Philippians 3, 7, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." And here's the part I'm after, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, that I may know him. And then back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, begin reading in verse 1, 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, Wherefore, or why hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." The rest of the story is they sent and received the Ark of the Covenant and went into battle again. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." That I may know him. So let's start in Philippians chapter 3. It's very interesting that Paul gives us three things that he wishes for. At least it appears to be three things. That I may know him, point one. Real easy three-point sermon here. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And frankly, when I first studied this, I saw three distinct things. I'm more and more convinced that they really are all one. We have one and three and three and one here, and here's the way it goes. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I think Paul's one wish is to know Christ. I think the one thing he desires is to know Christ. And the way Christ is known is through fellowship of suffering and knowing power of triumph or power of resurrection. And you think about that a little bit, you'll see this is the way we come to know anybody. So let's start there. How do you come to know a person if you first are getting acquainted with a person? You're first starting to inquire. Maybe you're searching for a spouse, and you begin to ask questions on a date or at, church, as for us, while everybody looks on. You start asking questions while the whole crowd watches. And what are you asking about? Well, ultimately, where you want to get with the other person to get to know them is something about their triumphs and something about their sorrows, something about their glories and something about their pains, triumphs and tragedies. That's kind of where you go when you get to know somebody. It's certainly true. The other day I was doing an interview with someone for a position at the school, and I realized about halfway through the interview, the questions I'm asking this person who's a candidate for a job are exactly those that Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 3. I was really asking, what are your pains? What are the things that make you grieve? What are the things that make you sad? What are the weaknesses? What are the sorrows in your life, professionally, etc.? And what are the triumphs? What are the strengths? What are the glories? What are the greatnesses? Those are the ways we get to know each other. This morning, I've already alluded to the fact that you are a congregation who knows how to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Well, all Paul is saying in that passage in Romans 12 is, get to know people. Get to know people. Because when you know people, you'll know that there's not anybody on the earth who doesn't have some trials and sorrows and baggage and heaviness. And there isn't anybody on the earth that hasn't had some victories and some triumphs and some joys and some things that they anticipate with great gladness. Paul is saying, get to know people, because when you get to know them, you will weep with those who weep and you will rejoice with those who rejoice. And they're the same people, because right now, most of us have that category of happy sadness, right? So just sort of there's a great joy and a deep sorrow at the same time. You know, while we sing this song of love, our hearts are deeply wounded. Well, that's a strange thing to say, isn't it? I don't even like that line very much. And that's the song we're singing at camp a lot. But the line is very true. While we sing this song of love, our hearts are deeply wounded. Here we are rejoicing, triumphing, delighting in the glories of God together as a congregation, but our hearts are deeply wounded at the same time. So when you rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, it really is the same exact crowd. It's the same exact crowd. As in the middle of your joy, there's going to be some note of sorrow as long as we're on this side of the resurrection. So long as we're on this side, the journey is incomplete. Well, that's how we kind of get to know people. And Paul is saying, this is how I would know Christ. This is how I would know Him. That I would know the power of His resurrection. The unbelievable triumph of one who would walk into death all the way to the bottom, drink the dregs, and then walk back out again. To know the power of His resurrection. And to know the fellowship of His sufferings. To know the sorrow, the deep anguish of soul. We sang about some of that this morning. But a Savior who would go all the way, entering to the fullest extent human suffering, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, that I may know both. In that way, I know the Lord Jesus Christ. You, frankly, may be wrestling today why it is that you have a measure of suffering right now and the cup of suffering is yours to drink. Perhaps it is that you may know Christ. Perhaps it is that you may know Christ. Because you will not have the fellowship of His sufferings without having some of your own sufferings. Well, think about these three things, suffering, power, and knowing Jesus, which really are all one. Think about it for a minute. This is still introduction, so track with me. Suffering. Suffering alone is an awful thing. Suffering alone is an awful thing. As a matter of fact, it's toxic. The Bible is pretty plain that a wounded spirit cannot be born. Proverbs 18:14, the spirit of a man will sustain him or will uphold him. But a wounded spirit, who can bear? When that inner soul begins to suffer and then continues and sustains suffering for a long period of time, suffering will crush a person. As a matter of fact, we are complicated beings. Human beings are very complicated. We're also very unique in God's creation. I guess you know that. We're very complicated. Here's the thing. God created all these orders of things. He created animals, humans, angels. Remember that it's like a stair step, right? Animals, humans, angels. Well, He created angels as pure spirit beings. They don't have bodies. They're just spirits. And He created animals as pure body beings. They're just physical. They just have bodies. They don't have spirits. So angels are spirit only and not body, and animals are body only and not spirit. Human beings are this amalgam here in the middle. Human beings are the amphibians, if you will, of creation. We're the ones that kind of have features of both. We are human beings. We have a body and we have a spirit. You say, well, I got that figured out. 50% body, 50% spirit, right? 50% physical, 50% non-physical. No. Here's going to blow your mind. Are you ready? 100% body, 100% spirit. That's humanity. I can't do the math. I don't know how to do that. I can't figure that out. If you've ever worried about how Jesus Christ could be 100% God and 100% man, yeah, it worries the mind. It's hard. You can't figure that one out either. But don't go away and say, then therefore it can't be true, because your very existence contradicts that. You're the same way. You're 100% body and 100% spirit. Now go figure that out. Well, the fact that we're that complex means that suffering is really, really tough. Because an animal can suffer in body, but it can't suffer in spirit. I mean, there was a little bird perched out there in the carport this morning while I was sitting there kind of doing my devotional and praying this morning, and a little bird perched there, and I thought, you know, it's funny. I never once looked at a bird and said, wonder if you're depressed. Never, ever once thought of that. He can hurt in body, but he cannot hurt in soul or spirit. But human beings, you see, have this capacity to suffer in body and in spirit. Physical and non-physical. And so it's enormous. I mean, suffering will kill you. And I don't just mean because it, you know, is a disease that is fatal. I mean just pain, just hurting. Whether it's internal, we call it emotional, mental, non-physical, whatever you call it, that doesn't matter what you call it, that internal pain, and we've all felt it. If we've lived very long, we all know what it is to internally feel so heavy we think we can't go on. And C.S. Lewis would even say our bodies and souls live so close to each other that they often catch each other's diseases.
So let the soul hurt like crazy. Well, the body's going to start to reflect that. Let the body hurt like crazy, and it's so easy for the soul to catch that disease too. Suffering is enormous, and it's toxic. But you know, on the other hand, the other thing Paul talks about, the power of his resurrection, power is toxic also. Please note this. Power has the ability to kill us too. Suffering, we all can we can figure that out. Suffering will kill you. But most people don't think about the fact that power will too. Power has this ability to kill. Power emboldens the spirit, emboldens a person, but in the process creates a monster. Rare indeed is the individual who is able to resist the corrosive effects of power, particularly unbridled power. Put any one of us suddenly in a chair that commands men and nations, and the dangers are enormous, enormous. No wonder Paul says, first of all, prayer, supplication, giving of thanks should be made for all men, for kings, top of the list, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, 1 Timothy 2:1. The reason he does that is because rare indeed is the man or woman who can sit in the chair of authority, sit in the chair of power and not be corroded by it. Power will kill you. A long time ago, a wise fellow said, power doth corrupt, and absolute power doth corrupt absolutely. How very true. Absolute power doth corrupt absolutely. Power will kill you. So suffering taken alone will kill you. Power taken alone will kill you. And frankly, even if we look at this other element, knowing Jesus, did you know that taken alone will kill you too? And here's what I mean by that. I mean, first of all, you can't just come stumbling into the presence of Jesus as if you're buying a package of cigarettes. That's dangerous. You don't just come stumbling into the presence of Jesus like that, you see. I mean, he is Lord of Lords, King of Kings, after all, right? And judgment is committed to the Son, etc. You don't just come stumbling into the presence of a holy God like that. But think about this. To know a Jesus without suffering and power isn't to know Jesus at all, and that's deadly. It's to think you know Jesus and not. And that kind of deception, the Bible is very plain about. The Lord will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That's deadly too. So you look at these three things, you think, wow, he has pulled together three things that are startlingly awful. I mean, really, in their own ways. Suffering, terrible, and power, now we find out, is pretty bad too, even though I've always wanted it, I thought, and now I realize, wow, that's terrible. And this knowing Jesus thing, if I'm deceived in my knowing, and knowing a Jesus that isn't really even true, and may get to that a little bit later, if I know a Jesus that isn't even really the Jesus of the Bible, that's toxic too. Paul has pulled together all these poisonous things. What am I to do with this? Well, the neat thing about it is, just like in so many chemical experiments you might perform, all these toxic things can be brought together and actually produce something that is valuable, tremendously valuable. The Lord said, and Paul, the Lord says to Paul that to know the real Jesus of the Bible through suffering with him and rejoicing and enjoying the glory and the power with him, that is the life of the child of God. That is the Christian life that leads to the nourishment of the soul and the flourishing of humanity. That is where it's at. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, of course, the problem is, as you may possibly have built the bridge in your own head, I'm not sure whether that happened or not, but the problem is that a lot of times we, as the children of the Lord, develop an attitude pretty similar to disobedient Old Testament Israel. And that is this. The idea is not that I may know him, but a lot of times it becomes that I may know it. Now, think about the difference. It's two-letter words. You can't even do these in Boggle, okay? They can't even be in there when you play, if you've ever played that wonderful game. He and it, those words, they're not even words in Boggle. But in Bible, they're enormous. He, it. That I may know him, Paul would say, that he may be the center of my affections, that I may know him, versus a lot of times we develop a religion that is sort of a slot machine sort of thing, isn't it? Well, my goodness, I put my nickels in the machine. Why didn't I get the candy out?
There are a lot of people who abandon the faith because they really didn't have the true faith to begin with. They had a kind of a slot machine mentality about religion. Well, I put my nickels in. I gave my tithes. I gave some time. I even went to church occasionally. You know, got out of bed when I didn't feel like it. So one day I have a week to sleep in, and I get up, go to church anyway, and I still wound up suffering. What is up with that? And they have developed a view of God as a slot machine, so to speak. Put in the nickels, get out the candy, and when the candy doesn't come, they're disillusioned, and they abandon the faith. Why? Because they never had the true faith to begin with. They never had the true faith to begin with. Now, it comes to a point right now that all of us need to be asking some pretty serious questions of ourselves. Is my religion a he religion, or is it an it religion? That's the question. Is my religion a he religion or an it religion? Do I know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, or have I let good stuff kind of become the center of my religious devotion? So with that in mind, let me go back to 1 Samuel again. Is that enough of a bridge to make some sense? Because if you look back at 1 Samuel 4, what happens is the children of Israel lose in battle. They lose in battle. God has promised to fight their battles for them. Now what in the world is happening? They're losing. Instead of winning, they're losing. Painfully losing. They lost 4,000 men in this battle with the Philistines. And so they immediately ask the question, why? Wonderful, wonderful lead they give us there. Why would we lose in battle? When God has made these promises to provide for us, to fight our battles for us, why is it that we're losing? And so they immediately say, ah, got it. Figured it out. That was quick. Don't you love it when you'll have to have 15 dozen committee meetings? Just get together. The elders think about it. What is it? Oh, yeah, that's it. Forgot. Let's get this straight. And the one thing they realized they had forgotten, they needed to fix, the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant over here to the battle. And when we get it over here to the battle, it will save us. Look at that, verse 4 again. And when the people were coming to the camp, that's verse 3. Middle way through verse 3. Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. Well, I'm not going to read a lot of the rest of the story. You certainly could do that this afternoon if you want, but for time's sake, I'll narrate parts of it just as an illustration of Philippians 3:10. What happens here is the children of Israel have a big problem, a bigger problem, and a biggest problem. Now, you may designate them differently than I and decide that the big problem was really the biggest problem or something, and that's okay. But this is just the way I'm organizing my own head. A big problem, a bigger problem, and a biggest problem. The big problem was this. They came to the conclusion that an it could save them from their enemy. An it, the Ark of the Covenant. Well, now, if you know anything about the Bible, you know that the Ark of the Covenant is a wonderful thing. It was a box that God had them build back early. God gave explicit instructions how to build the box and what to put in the box and then where to put it in the tabernacle and later the temple. And at the top of that box was the very place that God came down and met with men. I mean, that's where God came and sat. So the box was a wonderful thing. The Ark of the Covenant was an amazing, but what it was a symbol of God and not God himself. It was a picture of God and not God himself. There's this bad problem, you know, that we tend to have in religious matters. We take a photograph and say, this is the real thing. If I pulled a photograph, you know, I've got a picture right here of Aiden that I just love. But that's not Aiden. I mean, that's not him. It's an image of him. And how many times, you know, we are so capable, we build idols so quickly, it's very easy for us to begin to look at an it and think it's a him. And it's not at all. We look at an it and think it's a him. So they look at the Ark of the Covenant and think, this is something God gave us. I mean, inside it is the law of God. Inside it is, you know, the little pot of manna. And there's this Aaron's rod that in life when it was supposed to be dead. And all these wonderful symbolic things in this Ark of the Covenant. And it's holy, and we know that people die if they touch it and aren't authorized to. We have record of that in the Scriptures. So the Bible is plain that the Ark of the Covenant is God's special box. It's also plain that it is not God himself. It's an it, not a he. The big problem was they thought it would save us. And so they took that Ark of the Covenant. If you've ever seen Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, which I have not, but I hear that, you know, that's that idea of if you could get that, if you could ever find the box, wherever it goes, then that particular army is guaranteed success in battle. Which is silly because that is not what happened on this page. 1 Samuel chapter it's chapter 3, 4, what happens is they have the box, and they go out into battle armed with all this confidence, and this time they lose, but not only 4,000 men die, 30,000 men die this time. So things are looking very bad. It is a big problem. Anytime you and I resort to this thing of it may save us, we will wind up with just the suffering. Remember that kind of three-part, the three-in-one thing I talked about? Suffering, glory, knowing. If you wind up with just the suffering and not the glory and the knowing, yes, it will kill you. And these people are in that kind of condition right now. They're thinking that it will save and then it doesn't save. They're in this awful condition. You may have had some times like this in your own life where religion kind of slips in. And I'm using religion in the... I don't use that as a bad word right now. I mean, religion is just a word for a system of devotional, spiritual ideas. And so it can be a fine word. It's not always, but it can be a fine word. Your religion may slip into this it thing instead of a he thing. The thing is, the devil is so crafty at this, he'll let us use wonderful things to be the it. Wonderful things. Some people, you know, keep a Bible close at hand all the time just because it's sort of a good luck charm. I mean, we want to be sure that the family Bible on the coffee table, which is wonderful symbolism, and I think that's a fine thing to do if you have chosen to, you have a Bible on the coffee table. You may never read a word of it. You've got another Bible you read, but it's a symbol, and that's fine. But if that thing is just sitting there, and it's just sitting there as if it were a good luck charm, that's an it, not a he. A Bible is an it, not a he. Or some people talk about their faith. That's always interesting to me. Their faith. Your faith will be strong, or your faith will save you, or whatever. Well, your faith can become an it. Faith, friends, doesn't end on itself. It does not terminate on itself. Faith is in an object. Faith is in an object. If faith is not in the right object, it's the wrong faith. So don't ever talk about the... You know, somebody told us when we were coming through our trial, and they said, wow, and it's amazing you didn't lose your faith. Well, and I said at camp the other night, and I say all the time, of course I would have lost my faith if it were left up to me. It's very slicky in my hands. I mean, it can slide right out in my hands. My grip is not very strong. Of course I would have lost my faith if it were left up to me. But my grip was not strong, but God's grip was strong enough to hold me. God's grip was strong enough to hold me. Well, you know, don't let your faith become an it upon which you're relying. If I can just grit my teeth and, you know, dig in my fingernails, that's my faith? No. It's the God of, or the prayers of the saints. You know, I don't know how many times people say, well, the prayers of the prayers, you know, just really, prayers saved me, or the prayers of the saints healed me, or whatever. Well, I know what people mean when they say that, but technically that is not true. It isn't prayers that save anybody. It's the God who answers those prayers. It's the God who is fetched in response to the prayers of his saints. And his prayer was, oh boy, this really gets in this wonderful cycle of the sovereignty of God, doesn't it? Because where does the prayer come from? The prayer, and you really are burdened to pray for someone. Well, how do we say that? Burdened to pray for someone? Who burdened you? God. So God is answering in response to the prayer you prayed. The prayer you prayed was in response to God's burden on your heart. So God is only expressing confidence in his own grace when he answers the prayer to begin with. So it's God who gets the glory and the credit all the way through. So don't say, the prayers of the people save me. It's the God of those prayers who does. And you could go on and on. I mean, the it's in our lives. And of course, there are the ones that are a little more mundane. My job will save me. My sunglasses will save my image. You know, my new car will... You just go, right? Just all kinds of it's that we rely on. They become our functional saviors. You know, the things that we look to make us okay after all, and it's going to be glorious one day to get to heaven and the Lord look at you and say, hey, did you know you really were okay after all? You know, you really were okay, not because of you, but because of me. I mean, that's going to be amazing, isn't it? The Lord said, yeah, you were okay after all because of me. But all along the way, we've got to have something else, a functional Savior along the way. We know about those ordinary, very things that we can kind of laugh at and say, no. But then there are all the good things. I mean, things that are rich and wonderful. I mentioned the Bible, reading your Bible. Everybody here should have hopefully read some of the Bible this morning. Hopefully you did. Or you're planning to sometime today. But isn't it true that there are times that we can get really cold in that too? And it just becomes an it? I check it off my list. Got that done. I can get on to other things. You know, I have really enjoyed, somebody got us an iPad a while back, and that thing is amazing. I have this wonderful little app on my iPad that I can read the Bible, and it actually reads it to me. While I'm an auditory learner, and so I learn a lot better if it's out loud, and so I'm sitting there reading and hearing the Bible at the same time. It's all free, and it's beautiful, wonderfully done. You know the temptation with that, though? It's helped me enormously in my morning time. But the temptation with that, I discovered, is the iPad also has about a million other, well, more than that, other apps, right? You can be going along and think, oh, yeah, I was going to look up, oh, wait, no, this is my, okay. It's easy, though, for that little morning special time to become an it, or whenever it is at your time, it becomes an it and not a he. The point is that good thing is to take you to good places. The church is the same way. The church is, Brother Zach mentioned, is supposed to be a little, you know, kind of this outpost of heaven. It's this little, now please don't think heaven is an endless church service, children. That's frightening, isn't it? But it's, you know, will he ever quit his sermon? Is it ever going to end? But heaven, what there is in the church, the glorious things that God has put in his church, the Lord says that's just a little taste of what you're going to have in great abundance in heaven. For one person, one brother to love another, and one individual to care for another, and to build up another soul, to share a piece of what God has said with another that encourages that one to go on and do the same with another. All of that is just times two to the millionth power in heaven. So the church is this glorious thing. But how many times have you seen it become an it? I think in my own experience, it became an it that I looked to save me at early on in my Christian experience. It became more churchianity than Christianity for me. I was a lot more interested in the church and as opposed to Christ. I remember a preacher standing up, it was Elder Sonny Quiles one time, said in a sermon, he said, if you are today more, something like this, if you're more interested today in the matters of the church, and I think he meant sort of the incidentals, you know, around the fringes, then you are Christ, something is wrong. And I realized, wait, I've been thinking all the time, church, he who died with the most church meetings attended wins, you know, that was, it's just been church to me, and I really have not stopped to cultivate a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's a great it, but it is not going to save. The church needs salvation. It is not what saves. It needs salvation. It is the church for which Jesus died. So, and, you know, your baptism, your Bible reading, your church, your family, any of these kinds of things, on and on and on the list could go of its, and I'm going to run out of time, so I just have to say, a big problem, and their big problem was getting the Ark of the Covenant, the it, as their hope of salvation. Here's the problem. Windows versus walls. And then I'm going to get to the bigger problem, and the biggest problem will be done. Windows versus walls. Can you think with me for a minute? The Ark of the Covenant, the church, your Bible reading, your praying, whatever it is, the it's. Is the it a window or is it a wall? Here's what I mean. When I look back there, I see a wall, and I can't see any farther than that. I look back there, and my eye stops at the wall. I can't see what's beyond it. I know what's back there, at least some of it, but I can't see what's back there. The wall stops my sight. But over here, I can look, and these windows are not exactly a good illustration, but you probably can use your imagination. If that were standard kind of window, I look at the window, and yes, I see the window, but then I see what's beyond the window. It opens up, it frames, in fact, for me, the beauty of the outdoors. Now, are the it's in your life the good it's? A wall or a window? Does your Bible reading take you that far, you check it off the list, and that's as far as it goes? Or does it serve as this window to open up a view of Christ? Does the church serve as a wall? You see the church, the people in it, the pews there, what's going on over at the church, et cetera, and stops there? Or does it open up Christ for you? You see, we're to see Christ in each other. And see Christ in the preaching gospel, et cetera, et cetera. Has the church opened up Christ to you? Has your prayer opened up Christ to you? Is it a window or is it a wall? Just think about that. That is the difference, in my opinion. These people saw the Ark of the Covenant like a wall. It's going to save us. They saw up to the Ark and stopped right there. When the Ark was God's gift to them to see Jesus, it was there. It was His gift. It was like a lens. It was like a window God was giving them to be able to see beyond the Ark. They didn't see that far. They just saw up to it. Is your it a window or a wall? Big problem. It may save us. Bigger problem is that I told you that in battle they lost after they had the Ark of the Covenant sitting right there, maybe front lines. There it was. It's the good luck charm. Didn't work. And they lost 30,000 men, and the Ark of the Covenant of God was captured. So the Philistines, those big, ugly, nasty enemies, wound up not only winning the battle and killing off 30,000 Israelites, but they also stole the good luck charm. They stole the Savior. Now that's pretty bad. That's a bigger problem. It can't save because it needs to be saved. Have you ever had an experience like this? You were just depending on something to fix your problem, and the thing you staked all your hopes, you put all your eggs in that basket, and they all broke. The very thing that you put all your hope in just fell apart. It can't save because it needs to be saved. This is a bigger problem still. Yes, it was a big problem that they had an it instead of a he. It's a bigger problem when the it goes into captivity and it can't save. The Ark is captured. That upon which they had placed their hopes and their desires and their interests, their goal was centered in that thing, and now it's in captivity. Friends, the Christian religion cannot save. Millions leave the faith. I said earlier, millions leave the faith because they hit a bump in the road. They hit a hard spot along the way. They conclude God isn't all He's cracked up to be. After all, what kind of a God would allow such and such and such and such? Showing that they never really captured the idea of who God is anyway. They had seen up to a point. It was a wall. That's as far as they went. It's a bigger problem when that thing that you thought would save actually goes into captivity itself and needs to be saved. That's a bigger problem. And now let's get to the biggest problem. The bigger problem was that, at least this is the way I organized it, maybe you see this backwards, I mean the other way, maybe the right way, I don't know, but the biggest problem as I saw it is, if you read on what happens is, the Ark of the Covenant of God goes into captivity, Israel has lost all these people, battles are fierce, and now we're losers, 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 that's all we are. And there's a little woman who's about to have a child, and she finds out that the daddy of this, her husband, the daddy of this little boy, has been killed in battle. And that the Ark of the Covenant has been taken, that upon which she had pinned her hopes. And she was about to die herself. She died in childbirth, but she would name her little child Ichabod. Ichabod means the glory is departed. The glory is departed. And the reason that she would do that is, here's the biggest problem. Here's what she was saying, I believe. Since the it did not save us, and since the it is in need of salvation, there is no salvation. All the good times are past and gone. All the glory is done. I tell you, it's the biggest problem when we reach that point. Think that all we pulled out all the stops and none of it helped. Therefore, there is no help. Now, that's getting back to that thing of sickness of soul, isn't it? Sadness of heart. When we reach that point to say, well, since the thing I had depended on didn't fix it, there is no fix. There is no help. There is no rescue. What a sad state to be in. Ichabod, all over the... And maybe you've been there. Maybe you felt like your life was kind of that way. It was just the glory has departed. Every good thing is gone. I have no hope anymore. Well, what's happened here? The threefold cord of Philippians 3 is broken. They have only suffering. Only suffering. No triumph at all. No glory at all. And they certainly don't know Him. They knew it, but not Him. And that threefold cord has been unraveled, and we have a mess. Big problem, bigger problem, biggest problem. But the good news is, as always, God was on it. God was on the job. God was on the scene. God was working. And even when His people were messed up, even when His people were walking away from Him, even when His people were confused, He was going to show Himself strong. And that, praise God, is the only reason a congregation like this can get together today, is because you've done the it stuff too, right? You and I have done the it religion over and over again in our lives, repented of it, and found ourselves doing it again. It will save, it will save, it will save, it will save. But the Lord God has been on it for you too. So what happened when the children of Israel lost the Ark of the Covenant? See, let me follow that story for a minute. It's rather amusing, actually. What happens is the Ark of the Covenant, which is just a symbol of God's presence, but God is with it. God is with that Ark. And it goes over to the camp of the Philistines, and they set it in the house in their temple, which is a reasonable thing to do. That's what I would have done. If I were Philistine, I'd take that special sacred box, and I'd put it in Dagon's house, too. So they took him and put him in the temple of their god. Went to sleep that night, got up the next morning, and some of your children know this. Remember what happened to Dagon? They got up the next morning and Dagon had fallen over. This little statue of Dagon had fallen, face forward, I suppose, it had fallen over. Well, nobody did that, it just happened. Well, that's odd. So you set the ark of the symbol of the true god beside the symbol of the false god, and the symbol of the false god falls. Well, that's kind of neat, isn't it? Well, they put him back up, prop him up again. Next morning, they get up. Well, the same thing has happened again, only this time, Dagon is all broken up. His head broke off, rolled over to the threshold of the door. Arms all broken off, legs all broken off. All there is left, the Bible says, is the stump of Dagon. It's just this torso. That's all there is. And you look at that thing and say, wait, who did that? I guarantee it was not an it that did that. It was a he. It was not an it that did that. Even though the Ark of the Covenant, when the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized the presence of God, was there, sitting beside of that which symbolized the presence of darkness, the presence of darkness had to flee. It had to go. It's just like, I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, God made light in this world to help us see this. Help us figure this out. I'm sorry, that was a bad pun. Help us figure this out. If you walk into this building dead at night, and there's no light on anywhere, and you turn the switch and the lights come on, what happens to the darkness? It runs just like that. It flees. Light always conquers darkness. Always, always, always. We get the idea it's not that way anymore. We look around us and think there's so much darkness in the land and things are falling apart all over the place. It's getting worse and worse and worse, and certainly it seems that way, but God is working all things after the counsel of His own will, please don't forget. And light scatters darkness and scatters darkness. And that's what's going on right there in the temple of Dagon. And the rest of the story is there are people of the Philistines who start to die from this disease God gave them. The Lord gave those people who captured His box this disease, which the Bible calls hemorrhage. You can probably figure out what that is, or at least sort of what it is. And it's embarrassing, and it's kind of funny, and it's awful, and people are actually dying. Well, they wrestle with this thing for about 7 months. They think, well, this has got to be just a lot of strange coincidences happening here at once. And they wrestle and wrestle and wrestle this thing, and finally they get up one day and say, we have had it with this Ark of the Covenant. This thing is driving us crazy. It's ruining our lives. And so what they decide to do, just to narrate very quickly, it's very interesting. What they decide to do is they take the Ark of the Covenant, they build a cart, and they get two milk cows that have young calves. And they put the Ark of the Covenant on the back of this new cart, hitch up those milk cows, they put their calves in a stall somewhere else, and they say, okay, cows, go where you wish. And they say this, if that ark happens to go by the way of Beth-Shemesh, which is a border town, Israel, if it happens to go by the way of Beth-Shemesh, then we'll know that this was more than just coincidence. We'll know that the God of Israel had something to do with this. That was just kind of their little test. It was just to see what this is like. But if it goes some other way, then we'll know it's all just coincidence. It's all just chance. Just a bunch of strange things happening at once that have no, just random. They have no reason for. Well, so they hitch up those milk cows. What's a milk cow going to want to do when she's separated from her calf? She's going to want to find her calf, right? I mean, she wants to get back to her calf. And the calf wants to get back to mama. They hitch up those cows, and sovereignty of God is just slathered all over the story. Because God is sovereign over cows, too. And those milk cows, hitched up, and they start walking, and they go lickety-split right for Beth-Shemesh. Right to Beth-Shemesh. Which means, right, remember their little thing? Their little deal was, if the cows go by Beth-Shemesh, this must be God. But as the cows went, the Bible says they went lowing as they went. And that does not mean purring as they went. It doesn't mean they were just contentedly purring and walking along and having a jolly time as they went. It means that they were complaining. They were resisting. The whole time they wanted to be back with their calves. The whole time they would not have gone to Bethshemesh except for the fact that there was some sovereign invisible force leading them that way or driving them that way to go right back where God would have them go so that the Philistines saw there is a God. So see, I told you this morning the ark was just a box. Now you're starting to see, well, it is just a box, but it isn't. It is just a box, but that box symbolized the presence of Almighty God. And God would not allow it to be sullied. God would not allow it to be forever disdained. And so God is all over this story as the Ark of the Covenant makes its way back to the camp of Israel. So now I want to read a verse in 1 Samuel chapter 7. They get the Ark of the Covenant back, and as it's coming back, the hearts of the people begin to change. It wasn't the box that changed them. It was God who their hearts began to change. And you can read the first part of 1 Samuel 7. You'll see the people begin to humble themselves and begin to recognize, wow, we have sinned against the Lord. We have messed up before the Lord. What a sweet day it is in Zion when God's people begin to humble themselves and pray and seek His face and turn from their wicked ways. What a sweet day in Zion that is. And so these people begin to fall on their faces and say, we have sinned against the Lord. Well, another battle is about to happen. Philistines are coming up on them, getting ready to be a third battle. Now, in this little sequence I've been talking about, it's going to be a third battle. Well, the people of Israel aren't at all confident this time. They're just humiliated and really kind of at the end of themselves. And so they go to Samuel, and they say in 1 Samuel 7, 8, and the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us. Please don't stop praying for us, Samuel. We got to go into battle and we lost 30,000 men last time. I don't want to be one of those. I don't want to lose 60,000 this time. Samuel, please don't stop praying. We're going to be fighting. You better be praying. What a great combination, by the way. Just praying this morning that we did. Somebody's going tomorrow to all these places across the waters, you know, that's dear to us and tons of others doing the same kinds of things. Cease not to pray for us. Why? Because we're engaging the powers of darkness. We're going in there with light and chasing darkness away. And it is a frightful prospect, friends. The devil is not just playing games. It's a frightful prospect. Cease not to pray for us. Go into battle. Go into battle. But all saying, oh, please be praying for us that He will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. What a difference. From 1 Samuel chapter 4, where it was it will save us, now it's turned into a he religion. And there, my friends, was such a wonderful victory. Here's the way it happened, just real quickly. Here's the way it happened. Well, this one doesn't take long to tell, actually. And that's the way it is with God so many times. Just like that, it doesn't take long to tell because God is so efficient. What God does, all the Philistines gather and array in battle, and God thunders with a great thunder, and it discomfits them. They are discomfited, is the word in the King James. They're just kind of discombobulated, we would say. The Philistines are just suddenly confused by this great thunder, and they kind of fight each other off, and they lose. They lose. He had saved them. He had saved them. And, of course, this beautiful result in verse 12 of 1 Samuel 7, and Samuel took a stone. Maybe you've got some stones in your life, too. Samuel took a stone, he set it between Mizpah and Shen, and he called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So they have found now that it isn't an it that will save, it is a he. It is a he that will save us. The end result is, hitherto hath he helped us. You must say the same thing today, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. What does this have to do with the gospel? Well, everything. There were a group of men in Luke 24. I'll close here. In Luke 24, there's some men right after Jesus has been crucified, walking on the road to Emmaus, so very discouraged. And someone joins them, a stranger, they think. And why are you so sad, he says. And they say, you mean you haven't heard? You don't know about this? Well, yeah, you know, there was this man who, you know, we believed him to be the Messiah. We believed him to be the one that would redeem Israel. And they have taken and they crucified him. And besides all that, it's the third day. I mean, he promised after 3 days he was going to come back, and here it is the third day, and, you know, somebody rumored that something happened, but, you know, it's not true. And of course, this is Jesus. Now, they had walked with Jesus, but they didn't recognize him, and you might say, well, we forget very quickly, and that's a good point. We forget pretty quickly what he looks like if we're not with him for 3 days. But I suspect he looked a little different, too. He was a resurrected Jesus who joins them, and he says, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe, all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have entered into his sufferings and entered into his glory? Ought not Christ to have suffered and entered into his glory?" Suffering, glory. Those two things Paul names in Philippians 3, suffering, glory. Ought not both of those things to be taken together? Okay, what is going on here? These children of Israel have, these children of disciples of the Lord, these disciples of the Lord had the same problem the children of Israel had in a way. They really had kind of made Jesus into an it. They kind of made Jesus into an it. It was going to save Israel. It was going to fix us. But it, that box, that Jesus, that ark, that whatever thing, it's gone into captivity. It's not only gone into captivity of the Philistines, it's gone into captivity of the Romans. And not just the captivity of the Romans, it's gone into captivity of the devil. The devil himself was orchestrating this whole thing. They have nailed him to a cross. He has been buried. He is dead. He is buried. He was the one who was going to rescue us. And now he's gone into captivity. And so there is no hope. Big problem, bigger problem, biggest problem. So there is no hope. What they didn't know was the ark was back. What they didn't know was the ark had come back. They didn't know that in the sovereignty of God, this was all part of the plan, that Jesus would walk into death all the way to the very bottom of the pit and come forth again victorious over death, hell, and the grave. They couldn't put all that together and understand. I wouldn't either. But for all the guidance of the Scripture, the Holy Spirit, and 1,000 wonderful men who've led me in this path my whole life long, I wouldn't understand that either. But God would walk into death, God the Son, into death, suffering the very greatest, a separation even from his Father. Coming back from the dead, then, he would show that he is conquering King, Lord of Lords, that he is the one who has come to take over the world. He is taking over the world by taking the worst enemy human beings have, death itself. So that suffering and glory are found together in the Scriptures more times than you can imagine. Suffering and glory together. Suffering and glory together. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Think about that. Think about Romans 8, you know. I reckon the sufferings of this present world aren't worthy to be compared to what? The glory that is to come. There's a bunch of others, so I could think of them right now. But the point is, suffering and glory together. What is God doing? He's marrying up those three and one things in Philippians 3 and all of our experiences through the gospel of Christ. As Jesus has come back, he is in the process of sanctifying our sufferings, taking the stinger out of them so that our sufferings actually sanctify us. Make us more in his image. Bend us more to his will. Even our sufferings turn into these glories. I would not at all, I'm not going to tell you that suffering doesn't hurt. It hurts. But what is the Lord doing? Taking the stinger out of the hurt so that the suffering produces glory. And in suffering and glory, we identify with our Lord Jesus Christ. We know him. We know him over the its. The its become windows, and we know him. Power of his resurrection, fellowship of the sufferings. I hope this has made some sense to you. The Lord would be praised for that. Let me pray for us and we'll close. Father, I just thank you so much for the blessing of your word. It's an amazing book. Thank you that one author, Lord, that you really have written the whole thing. So therefore, it is all unified in you. And it is all pointing to the victories of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he, through suffering death, would be made the great, glorious, conquering King, the one whose name is so great that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I would ask, Lord, right now that you would move on the hearts of this people. Make us, Lord, people who would not look to any it to save us in any fashion, not look to any it to rescue us from anything, but that we would look to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And so today, Lord, even if there's a little child who maybe hasn't trusted you yet, we pray you would even work so upon that heart now that that one would come to love and honor and adore in an entire lifetime the Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy. In his name I pray, amen.